That's going to be our focus this morning. God the first and God the last. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, children are heading back to junior church. It's always a blessing to see the rustle of little feet. Thankful for our children. Thankful for their families and God's blessing us with them. In your bulletin on the back, actually, of that hymn insert is our outline or our message for today, of the handout, if you'd like to look at that. With this morning, we are going to really jump into this Gospel of Luke. Last week was introduction, and as I said last week, if you weren't here, we are going to begin a journey in the Gospel of Luke that's going to begin now and take us through most of next year, and we're going to continue after the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, with the gospel, or the book of Acts. And so that book was also written by Luke, and last week we took a little bit of time looking at how those two books were written by Luke and some of the blessings that we will find in this study. And I'm thankful to begin this morning. This morning we will be looking at the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And this evening we will look at the next part of chapter 1, and we'll look at the birth of Jesus Christ foretold. And so we are going to be going Sunday morning, Sunday evening through the Gospel of Luke. And I understand not everyone is here on Sunday evenings. If you're able to come, we'd love to have you, because we're going to be going through God's Word together. We also have our sermons posted. I thank God for the men in our sound booth who help record the sermons, and for George Mihalik and Joe Winkovich who help put them on our website. And so the sermons are also going to be posted on the website along with PDFs of the sermon notes, so you can always follow along there. But I want to encourage you, if you can, to make an effort to come on Sunday evenings. I know it's not possible for everyone, so I understand that. But if you're able to come, you have that option, please come. We want to be growing in the Word together, and I'm excited to begin the study in the Gospel of Luke. If you're in Luke chapter 1, we're just going to read verse 5, and then we'll have verse 5 and 6, and then we will have a word of prayer. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our opportunity to be in your Word again this morning. Father, we never want to take for granted what a blessing it is to have your Word so freely accessible and open to us. Father, we have decided as a church family years ago to call our church Open Door Bible Church, because we believe that our church, our lives, our families must be grounded in the Word of God. Father, I pray that your Word would take on a great source of joy in our hearts and lives. Father, I was reminded this week of how if we do not have a desire for your Word, then your Word will seem empty to us. Father, would you, through your Holy Spirit, give us a tenacious desire to read your Word, to study it, but also to apply it and to live out its truths by your grace. I pray this morning that you will use your Word this morning to work faith in our hearts, to cause us to never want to doubt the truth of your Word, but Father, to trust your Word, to rest in your Word, to obey your Word. We thank you, Lord, for the living Word, Jesus Christ, and I pray that our hearts would be directed to praising him this morning. Thank you for your truth. Please help the words of my mouth to be praiseworthy in your sight. I pray, Father, that our meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you. I pray that my words would be accurate this morning. It would not deter from the true meaning of your Word. Father, may you be glorified as we come to your Word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. There's times, or maybe you're picking up a book or you hear a phrase used in history, and it automatically brings you back to a setting, and an emotional setting, a cultural setting, a historical setting. I think of that opening to Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. There are times in our history as a country that not much else needs to be said other than a date. Just thinking back to this Friday as December 7th, back in 1941. We look back at it now as Pearl Harbor Day. But that was a day that President Roosevelt said, today is a day of infamy, because that ushered us into World War II. When I growing up in a military family as well, if someone said December 7th, 1941, instantly in my mind, as I loved our history of our country, but also military history, I would go back to the lives, the many hundreds of American lives that were lost at Pearl Harbor that day, and how that changed everything for our country in response to our approach to World War II. It ushered us into one of the most devastating wars in world history. November 11th, 1917, we celebrated Veterans Day back on November 11th. And if we remember, that's the Armistice Day when World War I officially came to an end. And at that time, they said on the 11th hour of the 11th month of the 11th day, it was a time in history that if you said that, especially closer to the end of World War I, instantly, you didn't have to say anything else other than November 11th, Armistice Day. Now we call it Veterans Day in America, Armistice Day. For those who had lost loved ones in the Great War that they thought was the war to end all wars, you didn't have to say much more than that date. Most recently in our American history, you think of 9/11. Before 9/11, you thought, what does that mean? Don't you mean 911? But 9/11 now is fixed in our minds forever as Americans. We think of that very tragic, terrible day. And if you think back to that day and all the emotions surrounding, someone says September 11th, instantly, I know where I was. I can remember where I was when that happened, and each of us, I'm sure, can as well, and how that day just changed even everything for our country going forward now, in regards even to personal security and going to the airport and our military and our men and women who have given their lives to preserving our freedom. I remember when my dad was sent off to the Gulf War in 1990 to Operation Desert Storm, and it didn't hit me at the time. I remember it was a late night. We stayed up very late, because Dad was in the Air Force, his C-130 squadron was heading overseas to Kuwait, and it was the last time we were going to see him. We didn't know for 6 months. We hoped we'd see him again. It was a very kind of a scary time for military families. And my dad had never, since I could remember, had gone off. This was his first war to actually fight in and to be part of as a veteran. And I remember it was late at night. We were in Chicago, Illinois, where he was stationed at the time. And I remember Mom was crying and having a difficult time, and she was trying to be brave for us. And I remember it didn't hit me until the next morning. Mom said, well, Daddy's going around the world. I said, well, when he's coming, is he going to be home for supper? No, he's gone. He'll be back. He's not coming back for a while. So when I think of Operation Desert Storm and Desert Shield, it brings back those memories again. When Luke begins in verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. For us as Americans, we just think, okay, Herod, yeah, we know about Herod. Herod the Great, this wasn't us talking about. We don't really understand the significance as much. We don't appreciate it as much. But if you were an Israelite in that day, in the days of Herod the Great, especially at this time in Israel's history, it was a difficult time. And what Luke sets out here in one phrase, he doesn't have to go into all the details, but Herod the Great was an unpopular king. He was unpopular for a number of reasons. One, and this isn't the main reason, but he had excessive taxes on the people, the nation of Israel, to fund his building projects. He built some amazing, beautiful structures. The Temple Mount, and some of the Temple Mount that is still standing today, that Temple Mount was built under the direction of Herod the Great, and it took great funding and great taxing of the people. He built up the Temple Mount. He built himself a beautiful palace. He added a huge garrison for his troops. He was very concerned for his own safety and protection. He was actually very fickle about it. He was always doubting other people. And so the city was really kind of on an edge when Herod was reigning, because he was so scared of assassination attempts on his life that he eventually even killed some of his own children because he doubted that they were trying to plot for his life. He was an evil man. He was a man you didn't know which way, if he was going to take care of his people or if he was going to fight against his own people. One of the main reasons, though, that he was not a popular king in that day, in the eyes of the Israelites, is that he was not a full-blooded Israelite. He was an Idumean, which we think, what's that? Well, an Idumean was from the family of Edom. If you go back in your history, Edom were descendants of Esau. Remember Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. We normally put Jacob ahead because we think of Jacob and Esau. And even though Jacob and Esau in their own personal lives came back together for a while, there was great anger between the two of them, but they came back to having peace together. Their descendants did not. And the descendants of Esau came to be called the Edomites. And they had friction and hatred towards the children of Israel forever since then. There were times when Joshua was leading the people of Israel into the promised land and they wanted to go a certain way, and the Edomites said, you're not coming here. You're not coming into our land. You're not coming back here. You're going to have to make a huge detour around, and it greatly inconvenienced the people of Israel. Over and over and over again, Edom was a thorn in Israel and to the people of Israel. And now they had a king who was an Edomite and who had been put in power not by the Israelites, but by Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. We know Caesar Augustus, that name, right? In Luke chapter 2, we're getting that. We probably know him by another name in history, Octavian. This was Octavian, the same one who did not yield to the allurements of Cleopatra in Egypt, as Mark Antony did. He was a hardened man, and he could care less for the Jewish desires for their own king. He wanted someone who would serve him and be willing to be a puppet for him. And so he put Herod the Great into power. And the people hated Herod for it. So not only was he not a full-blooded Israelite from the line of Jacob, but he was put in place by a Roman who they would see as an oppressor of them. So it was not a great setting. How many of you growing up, and maybe this is, I don't know, maybe boys and girls like this, but how many of you remember watching Robin Hood growing up or enjoying Robin Hood? I love the story of Robin Hood. Would read different Robin Hood books. My dad loved the old, well, they're old now, I guess, older, Errol Flynn movies. Remember Errol Flynn, the actor? He loved the Errol Flynn Robin Hood, and we had it at home, and Sarah even grimaces when she watches it. Oh, 1930s, 1920s, oh, it seems so corny. I'm like, stop, this is good stuff, good stuff. This is great. And so I've introduced the boys to Robin Hood with Errol Flynn. But at any time, when you watch a movie about Robin Hood, it always starts with some sort of setting the scene, right? In the days of Prince John, and if you know anything about Robin Hood, Prince John, they hated him because he was not the true king. He was there while Richard the Lionheart, remember, was captured. And it always talks about how the people were oppressed under Prince John. Well, this is what Luke's doing here. I take a little bit of time this morning to say that we need to understand that this was a time of hopelessness for the people of Israel. They had started to lose hope, or they had started even to perhaps doubt whether God was fully watching over them. It had been 400 years since a prophet of God brought a message to God's people. If we were going back to Malachi, and we will in a minute, Malachi is the last prophet who was given revelation from God. This was over 400 years of silence. This was unnormal for God's people. Normally, God, there would be times and seasons, but not 400 years. You think back to our country, 400 years ago, didn't exist. It's a long time. And then God was going to step into history in an amazing fashion and reveal that he had not forgotten. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, the Lord who remembers. And it is an appropriate name because God would come to him. This morning, I think we can see at least three things that God delights to do for his people in relation to his word. Our big idea this morning as we come to, for some of us, maybe a new story, maybe we're familiar with this account. It's only included in Luke's gospel, so if you haven't read through Luke, maybe we're not as familiar with it. But in this account, our big idea this morning is this: may we never doubt the word of God. May we never doubt God's word, no matter how long or how seemingly long his schedule is for our lives. God is never behind schedule. Nothing is too hard for him. Let's look at verse 6 again. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God. They were both walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both we're advanced in years. The first thing we want to see this morning is that God delights to glorify himself through the hopelessness of humanly impossible circumstances. Maybe you're going through something right now in your life that you think is just humanly impossible. Maybe it's a relationship situation that you just wonder, how is this going to work itself out? How is God going to get the glory in this? How am I going to respond? How is this going to work out? Maybe it's a physical situation. I don't know what it might be. But God delights to glorify himself through humanly impossible situations. When it says in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. We see that there were a number of things going on. One, they didn't have children. Two, they were old. They were getting older in years. They were far beyond the time of Elizabeth ever bearing children. And it's in that culture, in that day, God's people had come to really believe that if a lady was not able to have any children, they must be in sin. There must be some curse of sin that God had upon her or upon that household that she was not able to have children. Now, that wasn't accurate, but that's the cultural mindset that had come to be. And she did not even have, they would many times find a great joy when a son was born that would continue on the family line, but they had neither son nor daughter. And we'll find later as we get to the end, verse 25, that Elizabeth rejoices when God does reverse this for her. And the reproach, she says, I'm no longer reproached in the eyes of my neighbors. But we see that they lacked the hope. We see letter A, that Zechariah and Elizabeth lacked the hope of bearing children at this point in their life. This was not something new, though. Remember Abraham and Sarah? And they were not able to have children, and God, in his perfect way, gave them Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, for a while, could not have children, and God gave them Jacob and Esau. Manoah and his wife, when we get to the time of the judges, they were unable to have children, and God gave them a son named Samson. Elkanah and Hannah were unable to have children, and God gave them Samuel. And here we come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and yet, there was no promise that they were going to have children. God is not obligated to give children. And so we see here that Luke sets a setting of really hopelessness. Though these people were living for God and they were righteous, they didn't have hope of having a child. That doesn't mean they were without hope spiritually. They had great hope. God was their king. Jehovah was their king. He was going to keep fulfilling his word of promise to his people. But when it came to having children, Luke, remember Luke the physician, he's paying some special attention here that he understood how our physical bodies work as a physician. And it was beyond the time for them to have children. I think Luke also here, though, is kind of, and we understand that even though Zechariah and Elizabeth were without hope, in this moment in history, letter B, the spiritually lost and depraved world lacked the hope of eternal life at this point in history. Remember, they're under the reign of Herod. Israel is in difficult times, but the world itself was in darkness. But remember that God delights to glorify himself through the hopelessness of humanly impossible circumstances. And so the story doesn't stop there. In fact, if you're reading this for the first time, you think, well, why would he bring this point up about barrenness? We saw what he did for Abraham and Sarah. We saw what he did for Isaac and Rebekah. We saw what he did for these other people. There's got to be hope that something's going to change. And it does. Look at verse 8. We're going to read from verse 8 down to verse 17. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, we'll talk about that in a minute, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's a lot in there. We want to briefly look through what's going on here. The first verses 8 and 9 there, it says that he was serving. Zechariah was a priest. It made that clear. He was a priest. So he was in the Levitical line of Levi, and his wife even was from the line of Aaron. And so she was there, and they had a lineage that was involved with priestly lineage. It says he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty. And you're like, what, they had divisions? What's going on here? Also, verse 9, it says he was chosen by lot to be in the temple at this time. You're like, well, what's going on here? Well, here's how the priesthood worked. There were about 7,200 priests in Israel at this time. And they were broken down into different divisions. And there were 24 divisions of priests. And so each division had roughly around 300 priests. And on certain times, certain days, there would be a week at a time. They would have 2 week allotments in the year. Each year, each division would be given 2 weeks to serve in the temple area. And out of those 300 priests in one division, they would have to take lots because they didn't need 300 priests serving. They only needed a few. And so they would take lots. Remember in the story of Jonah, where Jonah's running from God? And the sailors are casting lots, trying to figure out in their superstitious way. Well, God had a way overseen by his Spirit where they would take lots and the right priests would serve at the right time. Well, Zechariah not only got a lot to serve, but he got the very privileged opportunity. It says, verse 9, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. If you go back to how the temple is laid out in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and the structure of it, you would have the courts outside the temple. And then going into the temple itself, only certain people could go in. Only certain Israelites could go in. But when it came to the actual parts of offering the sacrifices, only the priests and the king could be there at times. And then you went in even a little closer, they had what was called the holy place. The temple was basically just a huge cube, if you've seen pictures of it. A giant cube, and in there was the holy place, and in the center of the holy place was the Holy of Holies, where the veil was covering and the Ark of the Covenant was there. What Zechariah was privileged to do is he was able to get to be the priest who would be as close to the Holy of Holies than anyone else could be. He wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he would be right there offering incense. And as the incense went up on this altar, as he burned the incense, it was a picture of the prayers of God's people in worship going up to God. And if you notice in verse 10, it says that the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so as they're praying to God, he is inside as well, offering prayer to God and getting to do the wonderful privilege opportunity of offering the incense, which would go to God, and God would say would be a sweet aroma to him. Now, it's interesting here that you talk about God delights. We see secondly here in the second point that God delights to fulfill his word by keeping his promises in his perfect timing and way. Zechariah would only have been able to, if the lot fell on him to do this, would have only been able to do this one time in his entire life. Because once you got to do it, that was it. So this, Zechariah would have known for some time that he was able to do this. It just so happened, I'm doing this in quotation marks, it just so happened that out of 7,200 priests, Zechariah got chosen at this moment in history to be offering the altar or the incense to God. Do you think God has a perfect plan for everything he does? God allowed this all to work out. All of Zechariah's background, all of his righteous living before God that God had given him, had prepared him for this moment in history when God was going to break and shatter the silence of 400 years from heaven. We see that God sends his heavenly messengers according to his sovereign purpose and timing. It says, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And so here is the picture. The Holy of Holies is to his right, I believe, and this beautiful veil is there, and he is standing there, and as he looks to the right, there's an angel. And it says that he was greatly troubled. The other day I was coming around the corner. Sarah was in the laundry room doing some work. Sarah, don't be too embarrassed. I would have done this too. But she didn't know I was coming. The dryer was going and there was noise in there. And I just popped in to ask her a question. She was like, I didn't know you were here. We get surprised when we don't expect things. Sometimes I do that on purpose to her. So, but we, you know, and she's always so gracious. She never gets upset. She never, Anyway, so she was surprised. Imagine if you were at a very important time, taking care of something you've been looking forward to all your life. And as he's praying and as he's offering this, he looks and it's not just a man, it's an angel of the Lord. It says he's greatly troubled in verse 12, when he saw him and fear fell upon him. This happens all the time when people are presented with an angel of God. But the angel says, do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We see that God sends his heavenly messengers according to his sovereign purpose and timing, but also, letter B, God answers the prayers of his people according to his sovereign purpose and his timing. Some have wondered, well, was he praying here for a son? Because it says the angel, we don't know his name yet, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, you shall call his name John. What prayer was being answered? Was it his prayer that he would have a son? It could be that. But I would suggest that more than likely he was praying as a priest would do, as he's offering these prayers to God. He was praying for the nation of Israel. He was praying for the deliverance of Israel. He was praying for God to restore the kingdom to Israel in his timing and way. And even praying, Lord, how long, as you think of, you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these prophets, even they were praying, Lord, when will you restore the glory to your people? Can you imagine the priests for 400 years praying, hoping to hear from God, and no answer? And now an answer is given. But either way, whether he was praying for a son or, more than likely, I would say, praying for the salvation and peace of Israel, either way, it was going to happen through Jesus Christ, and John was going to have a pivotal role in that. We see later that Zechariah doubts that he would have a son. He can't believe it. And so that makes many think he wasn't necessarily praying for a son. He had given hope on that. He's more than likely praying for the nation of Israel. We see here that God, letter C, he not only sends heavenly messengers, and letter B, answers the prayers of his people according to his perfect timing and plan, but God also raises up servants according to his sovereign purpose and timing. Notice what it says, what John the Baptist will do. He says, not only will you have a son, name him John, but verse 14, the name John means the Lord is gracious, by the way. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He tells them he's going to take the Nazarite vow. He can't have alcohol. He can't have any strong drink. In fact, he also would never cut his hair. It would be just like Samson. He would kind of look like Samson. He would have long hair. He wouldn't eat certain things. He couldn't touch dead bodies. There are a lot of things. He was to live a very different life to show that God had a special plan for him. But verse 15 says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Folks, this did not happen in the Old Testament setting. God's Holy Spirit was not indwelling people. It would come upon kings from time to time, and at times it would be taken away. But here, something amazing was going to happen. The Holy Spirit was going to indwell a human being. It was going to empower him. Now, when we get to Acts, it gets exciting. Because we find that the Spirit's doing that for every Christian. But up to this point, it hadn't been done yet. So he was going to have a powerful, heaven-sanctioned ministry. The Spirit, even before he was born as a baby inside Elizabeth's womb, the Holy Spirit would enter into him. But look at verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Turn to Malachi, if you would. This is right before Matthew. We don't read in Malachi a whole lot. We should read probably more through the minor prophets because they're important. They're God's word. the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, the exact last verse says in Malachi chapter 4. These were the last words that God gave to his people, and then there were 400 years of silence. And look what the last words were. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come to strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Throughout John the Baptist's ministry, people would ask him, is this Elijah? He even looks like Elijah. He has miracles. God's doing things through the power of John the Baptist. Here, Gabriel quotes from God's word in Malachi, verse 17. He will go before him, who? Before the Lord their God. The Lord is coming. No one could have imagined how the Lord would come, that Jesus would take on human flesh. But the Lord is coming. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Brother Joe, when Kovach was just up here reading the scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about every valley will be made smooth and every rough place will be made straight. This is speaking there all as well of John the Baptist's ministry. But he wasn't speaking about geography. He was speaking about the hearts of God's people. God's people had grown cold. The priesthood even at times had grown cold. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had become so accustomed to their own laws and rabbinical traditions that they had lost sight of being shepherds, spiritual shepherds for the people of Israel. Herod the Great could care less for his people. It was a dark time. And God says, I'm sending my son into this very dark world to give light. But oh, I want to prepare your hearts to receive him. John the Baptist would go forward and he would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the Lamb of God is coming. And then one day he would point and say, look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was fulfilling this prophecy about Elijah. And no one could have imagined it would happen this way. He's saying as he's coming in the power of Elijah, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of that prophet, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I'm going to take a long time here. We need to move on. But there was going to be a spiritual working in the hearts of God's people. There were people who needed revival in their hearts. There were fathers and mothers and children who needed to turn their heart back to the Lord. And John the Baptist would do that. As he is called John the Baptist. Why was he Baptist? Because he was baptizing people. People were saying, I don't want to live that old way. And so I want to publicly show that I'm repenting of my old way of living for myself. And I want to be a father who loves my children and loves God and loves my wife. I want to be a wife who loves my husband and loves my children. I want to be children who want to honor God by honoring my parents. And he had this wonderful ministry of restoring to the families of Israel God's place in their life. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, seeing how it lined up with this morning. But God's word has got to be number one in our lives for us to have families that glorify him. And what John the Baptist did is he brought people back to the word of God. He brought them back and showed them how they must live if they would like to enter the kingdom of heaven. They have to repent. They have to turn their way of living. And he was preparing their hearts to see the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Can I encourage our fathers this morning that the buck stops with us? God has given us our families, our wives, and if we have children, he's given them to us so that we will set an example for our children. The greatest gift that we can leave as fathers and as parents, but as fathers to our families, is not a great 401k or a great endowment, though that's great if God allows you to do that. The greatest inheritance we can leave to our children is a godly inheritance, a godly heritage. And sadly, that hasn't been happening. And so we wonder why our families struggle. We wonder why our marriages struggle. We wonder why our children struggle with authority and just loving God with their life. We struggle why people and families aren't excited about God's word. They're more excited about a sports program, more excited about the next movie that's coming out, or more excited about other things than God's word. It's because dads and moms, but parents, and it starts with the fathers, have not been leading a godly inheritance for their children. Could I encourage us, fathers, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Know that God has a perfect plan for you, and he wants you to lead your families, and it starts with knowing his word. It starts with growing with God's church. John the Baptist was going to fulfill the word of God by helping people and families be strong once again and looking forward to their coming Messiah. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, that there is no one greater than John the Baptist. There had been no one at that point in history greater than John the Baptist, not because John was just this most awesome person, but because of the ministry he had to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. We see that God delights to fulfill his word by raising up servants according to his sovereign purpose and timing. Never doubt the word of God. Israel was starting to doubt. The priesthood was starting to wonder what's going on. 400 years of silence, but God was not doubting. God was in perfect control. Can I encourage you, if God's plan for your life is not going the exact way you thought it would go, could I encourage you, don't trust yourself and your own interests and your own plans. Trust God's word. He has a reason for it. Don't doubt him. He never is behind in his time schedule. He has a perfect plan. Trust his word. Love his word. Study his word. Believe his word. And we see, as we think about belief, quickly, we look at this last thought that we could get from here. Look at verses 18 through 25. We'll see that God delights to create faith in the hearts of his people toward his word, regardless of how impossible or marvelous his decrees may seem. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Remember, the angel said, "Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child." He says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." He doubted. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering, why is he taking so long? We're wondering at his delay in the temple, because what would happen is he would offer the incense, and it didn't take very long. All it required was lighting, or the fire was already going. All it required was pouring the incense, letting it burn up into the air, and then he would come out to the people, and he would pray, and he would say, "The prayers have been made." He's taking forever. What's going on? Did he mess something up? Did he get nervous? The people are starting to wonder what's going on. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs, sign language to them, and he remained mute. He couldn't speak. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He was more than likely there for a week or however long those 2 weeks had started, or that week of ministry, actually a week of ministry. He went back home. But after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." It's important that we realize that the only reason we believe God's word as sinners, the only reason we believe that God's word is true in our sinful depravity, is because God gives us the faith to believe, but also that we trust his word and we obey it. We see here that because of his doubt, Zechariah, he says, "How can this be? I'm an old man." Do you ever remember this happening before? Remember Sarah and Abraham? Sarah laughed. "This can't happen." And remember the Lord called her to task for it? "No, you did doubt." "Oh, I didn't doubt." "No, you did. You laughed. But it's going to happen. And you're going to name your son Isaac, remember? Because of laughter. I want you to remember your doubt and never doubt my word again." Here, Zechariah is not left off easy, but God says, "I'm going to teach you a lesson, Zechariah, because I don't want you to ever doubt my word. And you know what? Here's a sign. You guys like signs, right, Israelites? You're always looking for a sign? Here's a sign that's going to happen. You won't be able to talk." And actually, when we look at this reality, this word for "you will be silent," it's the same word that can mean you can't speak, but also can mean you can be deaf. More than likely, Zechariah, this is something as I was studying, it didn't really hit me until look at chapter 1, verse 62. This is right after John the Baptist was born. We'll get there soon. Look at verse 62. They were making signs to the Father. Zechariah seems that not only could he not speak, but he was silent in that he was deaf as well. They had to make signs to him. They couldn't say, hey, Zechariah, come on over here. He couldn't hear him. So not only was he stricken with silence, most commentators, as they look at this and they compare Scripture with Scripture, verse 62, they say, it seems that he was deaf as well. So he was going to have total silence for 9+ months. This was not God not loving Zechariah. This was God every single day that Zechariah woke up and he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. It was not meant to be an overwhelming punishment. It was meant to be an overwhelming reminder to him, I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep my word. Zechariah was temporarily, 9+ months, made mute and we could say even deaf because of his doubt in God's word. We see that Zechariah, number one here, believed more in the impossibility of his physically, humanly impossible obstacles. He believed more in that obstacle than he did in the divine power of God's word. Unless we get too hard on Zechariah, aren't we very much the same? Aren't we very much the same? God tells parents, if you will read my word and apply it, I'll bless. But we struggle with that. God tells husbands, you need to love your wives even when she is unlovable because I love you and I want you to show your love to her. And we think, oh, it's not going to work. It's not worth it. Word comes to wives. Hey, you need to respect your husbands. You need to submit to them. You need to pray for them. Oh, but I've tried that and it hasn't worked. I'm going to go my own way. No, we don't believe God's word as we ought. We need to pray that God will help us to have faith that is greater than the obstacles in front of us. We see that, secondly, God was teaching Zechariah a lesson that he and Elizabeth would never forget about the power of his word over any humanly impossible situation. And we need to realize as well that this was but a small picture of what God was doing in a huge story. This was a micro story of God's macro story, we could say. God was in the process of not just doing for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but doing for humanity what it could not do for itself. And that was bringing his hope of eternal life to the nations in the person of his son. Zechariah will sing a song of great praise to God at the end of chapter 1, and he'll say, those who are in darkness, God's light has shone. And he says, it's not just for Israel, it's a light to the nations. My son, John, is going to tell the love of God and his grace for the whole world. He would speak again. And the next time he spoke, it would be in great, strong faith and praise to God. He had 9 months to think about what he was going to say when he would speak next. We see that Elizabeth did conceive, let her be there, verse 24, after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived. We see that she conceived according to God's word. She gave God the glory for his gracious gift of motherhood. Notice she says in verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Elizabeth had not had an easy life being a lady in that culture, not having children. And yet God was gracious to her and she rejoices in that. I don't want to spend a lot of time in here for a rabbit trail, but take note. Did you notice as we think of God's gift of life, did you notice that Elizabeth rejoiced in the gift of being a mother when conception took place, not after the baby was born? We live in a world today that wants to murder babies and kill babies and say they're not human beings, they're really not even babies until they're born. This verse speaks strongly against that, because life begins in the womb. She praises God even before John is born. Thank you for taking away this reproach of not being a mother. I want to say that this is a very difficult passage of Scripture for some ladies as they would like to be mothers and have never had that opportunity. God in his plan, perfect plan, has not allowed that. Can I encourage you, this would not be a discouraging time for you to realize that God is still blessing you in ways that you can't imagine. And though it's hard as you see other people and other ladies conceive and have children, can I encourage you to not doubt God's word? Don't doubt God's love. I remember one of our Sunday school teachers, a lady growing up, she didn't have any children, but she was basically an adopted grandma for all these kids. She did the work of a mom in a lot of ways, though she didn't have her own children. Can I encourage you ladies, if there's any ladies here or even husbands, that would love to have children and never had that opportunity, don't be discouraged. Realize that God has a great ministry for you now. Love the children that God gives you opportunities to bless, even if they're not your own. Very quickly, lastly, letter C, we see that recipients of God's grace, of God's special grace. Look at Elizabeth's response. She didn't go deaf. She could still speak. And when she speaks praise. Recipients of God's special grace naturally respond with exuberance and abundant thankfulness to God. When John was born, and John or Zechariah has that opportunity to say or to write out what his name will be, they would say, hey, name him after you. Name him after Zechariah or the son of Zechariah. He says, no. He writes out his name's going to be John, and boom, he can speak. He obeyed because he had the final say on who was going to name that son. And God says, that's it. Why don't you speak? Why don't you hear? And Zechariah, just like Elizabeth, is going to burst out. It's a beautiful song that we're going to take time to look at because we go through Luke. Many times it gets run over because we got to run to Luke chapter 2, which we'll get to. But at the end of chapter 1, a beautiful song of praise to God that Zechariah gives. He would also rejoice in God for God's special grace to him. So as we close this morning, how do we apply this to our lives? There's a lot of different ways we could go. Obviously, God is the hero of this story. It's not Zechariah. It's not Elizabeth. It's not even Gabriel, is it? It's the God who keeps his word, who made a promise to Isaiah, made a promise to Adam and Eve, if you want to go back that far, all the way saying there would come a Messiah, a deliverer, who would crush the head of the serpent. He's coming, and John the Baptist is going to get to herald his coming. God is the hero. We want to glorify him. But the big idea I want us to walk away with this morning is this. Never doubt God's word. He is never behind schedule. Nothing is too hard for him. So two questions this morning. An application. Is there any area in your life right now? Think about your own heart. Is there any area in your life right now that you are struggling to believe that God will keep his promises to you? Saying, Lord, I've been trying to live according to your word. I've read your word. I say you'll provide all my needs. I have this need. Do you believe God will provide it in his way and timing? Say, Lord, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know the decision for our family to make. And it doesn't seem like we're getting the answers we need right now. I need your timing. The time's getting short. Don't doubt. Don't lean into your own understanding. And all your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Parents, you think of your marriage. We're having some struggles. God, I don't know. I've been reading your word. I've been praying for my husband. I've been praying for my wife. I just don't see this working the way I want. Don't doubt God's word. Don't go your own way. Keep being faithful to what God has told you to do. Husbands, be reading your word. God's word. Be reading God's word. Be applying it. Be loving your wife, even if she doesn't love you in return. And wives, you keep reading God's word, and you keep loving your husband, even if he's not loving you the way he should in return. You show Christ to one another, and you see God bless it. Children, we love our children. God, how can I have wisdom? This is a task that is impossible for me to raise these children, to give them a godly inheritance. Point them to Jesus. Don't stop. Make sacrifices. Do whatever you got to do to make this be seen precious to them above anything else. We have to close, but I saw a quote. Online is not always good stuff to find, I understand, but sometimes you find some good things online from Christians who write. And I don't remember who said this, but they just made this observation. They were looking at statistics. I think of our football, Middletown football. Tough to see them have a tough loss again in the state championship, but they got there. They got to the state championship 3 times. You know how many high school teams would love to get to the state championship? Not many get there. They were given a statistician was looking at these statistics, and he said, you know what, parents, Christian parents? 0.00, whatever the statistic was, of children actually make it through the football program and end up in the NFL. Or end up getting drafted by a professional sports team. But you know what, parents? 100% of your children will stand before God one day. You have to give an account to him. It was a sobering reminder. And there's nothing wrong with sports. I want to be careful with that. I loved baseball growing up. Sports can be a good tool. There are lots of things. Education. The statistics of how many of children actually graduate and become doctors and physicians is small compared to all. And yet there's some parents that are so driven with ambition for their children to have success in this life that they lose sight of what's most important, because all of their children will stand before God one day. Parents, don't devalue the importance of your calling to give your children and your family a godly inheritance. You might say, the road is so hard. I don't have a spouse that loves God as he should or she should. I feel like I'm all in this by myself. If you're a Christian, can I encourage you that you're not in it by yourself? Because you have God's Word, and you have His Spirit indwelling you, and you have His church. Are churches perfect places? No, because we're sinners who need God's grace. But His church, where God has given you, He's given you this opportunity to have brothers and sisters in Christ who are growing together in their walk with God. He's given you this opportunity to be plugged in. He's given you this resource of His Word and His Spirit and His church. I just give a gentle plug to parents. Don't doubt God's Word. I give a gentle plug to all of us. Don't doubt God's Word. Keep living life His way. Make Him number one in all things, and He will bless that. Secondly, how is God calling you to believe and obey His Word instead of either doubting Him or His promises? We're going to sing in a moment hymn number 182. Trust His Word. Sometimes the path doesn't seem clear. It sure didn't seem clear to Zechariah and Elizabeth what God had for them. It didn't seem clear to the people of Israel why God wasn't speaking to His nation for 400 years, but God had a perfect plan. Can I encourage you, when life doesn't seem clear, when life doesn't seem to make sense, never doubt God's Word. He is never behind schedule. Nothing is too hard for Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your grace to us. I pray that we would learn to trust Your Word. I pray that we would learn to not doubt Your Word. I pray that we would look to Your truth and Your Word to be reminded of people who have had similar struggles or even worse struggles than us, and that You've brought them through it according to Your Word and to Your promise. God, please help us. Help me. Help our church leadership team. I thank You for our elders and our deacons and the support staff here at church. God, I pray You would help us never to doubt Your Word and go our own way. Help our families, help our dads, our husbands, the men of Open Door Bible Church. God, we need our men to take a stand for Jesus Christ and to not say we'll pass it on to someone else. God, we need our moms and our grandmas and our ladies, our teen girls, to have a love for God. I pray that they would see that modeled before them by the other men and women here at Open Door Bible Church. Help us to be a church that is truly a Bible church, that believes Your Word, that loves You above all, and obeys Your Word according to Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.